Do we have any equestrians here this morning? People who are enthusiastic or passionate about horses? What about people who just like horses, even in the abstract? Okay. Well, if you're in any one of those categories, you might be familiar with the self-styled horse whisperer, Monty Roberts. Has anybody heard of Monty Roberts? Oh, surprising amount, okay. Well, I'd never heard of Monty Roberts, but apparently he is a revolutionary figure in the world of horse training. Where most people train horses by basically using the threat of force to compel them to obedience, Roberts has proven that you can train horses without breaking them in the traditional sense. His method involves mimicking the body language wild horses exchange as they're integrated into herds. He delicately and seamlessly calibrates signals of invitation and signals of challenge or authority. And so he's able to produce the fruit of obedience in a way that ennobles the horse. Today, I want to look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well and see what it teaches us about the possibility of change, how Christ can impact, even transform, a single human life, how following Jesus makes possible a wider and more humane existence. How does God do it? Well, I think that Monty Roberts, silly as it may seem, I think his method of inviting and challenging echoes a much larger truth about the way God works in our lives. And so I don't want to try and retell the story of the woman at the well in detail. It's really long, as you just heard. So I just want to reflect on it and review it as if it contained two movements. First, Jesus crosses human and religious and cultural barriers to offer this woman living water. Then he exposes her area of need and the compulsions that bind her. We have this loving invitation and a pointed challenge. So first, the invitation. If you were paying attention when Mel was reading, you would know that the woman was initially quite surprised that Jesus was speaking to her. Why is that? Well, when Jesus first saw that woman approaching the well at noon, there were at least three significant barriers that would have impeded any meaningful interaction between them. And the first barrier was ethnic. Now, the woman was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were a tribe of Israelites who had stayed behind in Israel when most of the nation was exiled to Babylon about 500 years before this story took place. You have a group of Jews who stayed behind. They intermarried with non-Jews and adopted aspects of non-Jewish religion into their faith. And they essentially formed a third people group, the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans and the Israelites had a lot in common, but there was just enough distinction. Well, not that it justifies it, but the Jews looked at the Samaritans with fierce, fierce animosity. It's almost difficult for us to appreciate how much they disliked this people, whom they deemed not only heretical in terms of their religion, but even ethnically, they were thought to be inferior than Jews. So Jesus breaks through that ethnic division by talking with this woman. And the second barrier Jesus breaks through is related to gender. You know, Jewish culture in Jesus' lifetime was charged with religious concerns. And there were really strict gender roles prescribed and pretty harsh codes of public decorum. Now, one Jewish scholar at the time said that men should never talk to women in public, especially women who weren't their wives, because of the gossip of the men. So just by striking up a conversation with this woman, Jesus is breaking through this gender-related barrier. And the third barrier Jesus was breaking was related to morality. If you notice, again, the woman came to the well by herself at noon. And we know historically that women typically traveled together to the village well in the early morning so they could work together to draw water for the day. So why did this woman come by herself at the hottest time of day? It's really unusual. Well, she came to be alone. You know, if this woman had indeed had five husbands, in that religious culture, she would have been a complete exile, an outsider, even within her own marginalized part of society. And so if you can get your mind around where this woman is coming from, you can understand why she was so surprised that Jesus was speaking to her. Surprised and dignified. You know, here is the Son of God. Of all the people he could have spoken to that day, all the people he could have offered living water to, he offered it to a Samaritan woman going on her sixth husband. Imagine how dignified she would have felt, how just surprised and astonished that God chose her to make this amazing offer. I mean, it's kind of a cliche, but she really was amazed at Jesus's attention. You know, it's a powerful word of regard, preached in deed, if not in word. So Jesus approaches her, and he makes her this offer. You know, if you knew who I was, he says, you wouldn't ask me to draw water out of the well. You would ask me for living water, water that will quench your thirst for all time. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, the nation of Israel, God's people, lived in a desert. And their prophets would often poetically describe God's blessing as life erupting in arid places, like water flowing in a desert. In Isaiah 43:20, for example, God promises to provide water in the wilderness, streams in the desert, to give drink to his chosen people. How many of you have ever spent time in the desert and found yourself significantly, maybe even dangerously, thirsty? If you have, you know how alluring the thought of water can be. You know, when I was in high school, I ran cross country. And every year, we would go up into the mountains to do a week of high altitude training. And our final run each week was this 14-mile marathon that took place, for all intents and purposes, in the desert. There was no shade. It was really hot and incredibly dry. Our goal, though, the run literally ended at this wild running spring, like a natural hot spring. So there'd be a big van there with tons of water, and we'd literally jump in the water, the spring, and, you know, drink ourselves to death. All anyone thought about those last 3 or 4 miles was the thought of water. And we thought about it actually for two reasons. First, if you run 14 miles in the desert, you're filthy by the end of it. You're caked in sweat and salt and dust. Water cleanses you. It cleanses you. It washes away the dirt that you bring into it. And of course, water satisfies you. It brings you life. It quenches thirst. So by offering this woman living water, Jesus is offering her an abundant life with God, where she would get a fresh start. However soiled she was, she'd be cleansed. And she'd have an abundant, satisfying new life. But she, despite this offer, did not understand the nature of God's invitation. She replies to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming to the well to draw water. It's almost like she's thinking he's offering her some rudimentary form of indoor plumbing, right? Water that just kind of keeps running. And throughout the conversation, she just cannot grasp what Jesus is saying. She's so obstinate, it's almost funny. But I think her temptation her inability to understand the nature of God's offer is actually symbolic of our tendency to settle for well water to quench our spiritual thirst. Now, how often do we use created things to ally our thirst for the uncreated God? Oftentimes, God is offering us living water, and we continue to draw from wells in the desert. The woman, to grasp what Jesus was offering her, needed more than an invitation. She needed to be challenged. She needed to understand the nature of her situation and the miraculous gift that God was offering her. So, if you notice, Jesus kind of changes the conversation real quick. You know, after she says, well, give me this water, Jesus says, go get your husband. And she says, my husband? You can almost imagine her thinking, what does that have to do with it? I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says, you're right that you don't have a husband. You've actually had 5 husbands. And the man you're currently with is not your husband. It's like, whoa, where'd that come from? 1 minute they're talking about water, and then the next minute Jesus jumps right into her complicated and, quite frankly, sordid love life. Now, what is Jesus doing? I think what Jesus is doing is he is evoking the desert of her relational past to accentuate her thirst for living water, for a meaningful relationship with God. It's almost as if he's saying, if you want living water, not well water, then you need to understand that you've already been searching for it, that you're already drawing water, but you're drawing it from the wrong well. How many husbands have you had? And look where it's gotten you. Are you satisfied? You're here at a desert, in the desert, at noon, by yourself, to draw water. And he's trying to draw out her spiritual thirst so that she can understand the radical gift that he's offering her. Now, let's pause for a second on the story and put ourselves in there. Picture us as the woman at the well. What question would Jesus ask us? If not our complicated love life, what thing do we rely on to quench our spiritual thirst? What do you substitute for God? What well are you drawing from? I think that's the challenge in the story for us today. If we were there, what desert would Jesus evoke to accentuate our thirst for living water? Well, the woman quickly realized that Jesus is not an ordinary traveler. Are you a prophet? She says. And then Jesus replies, more than a prophet. I, the one speaking to you, am the Messiah. He reveals himself to her. And if you keep reading, you see the woman return to town and tell as many people as she can find about her encounter with Christ. And John tells us that many people believed in Christ because of her testimony. You know, this Samaritan woman going on her 6th husband is the first evangelist in John's gospel. It's amazing. And it's such a reversal. Jesus met the woman at the well, and she was isolated, shamed, and fearful. And then he leaves her befriended, courageous, testifying to all about her encounter with God. Well, I said our focus today is the possibility of change. You know, and there's a certain givenness to human life, right? And it can become really, really hard to make positive changes and break our habits and of thought, our behavior. How does God break through the kind of stony ground of our hearts so that new life can shoot through? Well, I think from this story, we see this union of invitation and challenge. And so when we meet Christ, his first word is invitation to come to him and draw living water, to quench our thirst for security and significance and forgiveness in him, to draw living water from him. But he also gives us a word of challenge, that we're sinners, that we're thirsty people, and we often draw water from the wrong places. It's mercy, and there's a certain gravity to it. You know, we're invited and we're challenged. And there's one place where that union is perfect, and where we can think about Christ and hear Christ invite us to draw water from him. You know, this is not the last time in John's gospel that we see someone thirst. At the very end, in John chapter 19, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he says directly, "I thirst." And all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all mention the sponge soaked with wine and vinegar that's offered to Christ. But only John records the cry of thirst from Christ's lips. Why? I don't really know. But maybe it to link us back to the story in John 4. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, his thirst was not strictly physical. For the first time in his life, the Father, the source of living water, was absent. His love had dried up because for one eternal, blinding moment, Jesus Christ assumed our sin. He absorbed our judgment. He experienced our cosmic thirst. He was cut off from the Father. Why? As God in Christ identified with our thirst, identified with our solitude, our tragic deprivation, so now does God recognize us through the ascribed lens of Christ's perfection. We may be thirsty, we may be drawing water from the wrong places, but in Jesus Christ, we're righteous, we're good, we've been accepted, and we're secure and safe and courageous and befriended. And it's that compassionate, righteous regard that God has for us now, that perfect union of challenge and invitation, that enables us to see ourselves in truth and accept the truth. And when we do that, I'm going to quote an author, it confers upon us, or it gifts us with what he calls Christian heroism. It's a kind of daring, a hope that's seasoned with truthfulness. It's an optimism, a positivity about life that is sensible and informed by who we really are. And what it does is it deflates any kind of lingering elements of self-righteousness, but it doesn't retard the urge we have to act out in hope. You know, where conscience and our thought of failure makes us fearful, knowing who we are in Christ makes us courageous and hopeful. So, my only word for you today is to think about who you are in Christ. Think about what Christ did for you. Think about why Christ did it. And as you come forward in a few moments to receive Holy Communion, allow the body and blood to seal you in the freedom and grace and mercy that is yours in Jesus Christ. Amen.